I've taken a few trips across the country in my lifetime. I can look at a map of the United States and mark out the memories I've made along the way in specific places, particularly those memories that took place along the way. These along the way memories are the unexpected ones. Of course, I have memories of Disney World and Times Square in New York City, of youth conferences in Tennessee and swimming off the coast of Texas. But what I have come to treasure are the along the way memories. The very budget-friendly motel my sister and I stayed at in Sheridan, Wyoming, that was far and beyond the most terrifying place I've ever slept in my entire life. The stretch of Virginia Road we navigated in July while our car flooded with water because of a backed up air conditioning line. Imagine us with our knees hiked up on the seats, baking in 90 plus degree heat without air conditioning. The portion of Wyoming Road, a lot has happened in Wyoming for me, I guess, that I traversed with my dad on a trip across the country in January in a snowstorm at night. It was so hard to see that he took a flashlight out to shine on the road to assist the headlights on the car so that I might be able to see ahead of me. These are the memories of relationship. It wasn't the sights or wonders that awed me, but the hard-pressed situations that made for a deepening of relationship and the assurance of something beyond a lovely or deliberate experience. I could mark those locations on the map, noting each place on the journey that formed something essential in me. Exodus is an account of the along-the-way story of Israel. It's a spiritual map of God's relationship with his people. This spiritual map is peppered with places and times where God establishes a relationship with the Israelites, liberating them, wandering with them in the wilderness, setting up camp with them. This summer, we will journey with the Israelites through the themes of liberation, wilderness, and tabernacle. Along the way, we will reflect on our own stories with God, how God has initiated memories with us on the maps of our own spiritual lives. When the Israelites encountered God, they would set up an altar, put stones on top one another to mark the place where God was active. And so you and I, we will set up our own altars, or as we'll call them, our stones of remembrance. We will have stones that will be memory markers of the ways in which God has established us as his own and how we have responded to his action. Throughout Scripture, the Exodus becomes a memory landmark for the people of God. God identifies God's self as the one who brought them out of Egypt. Jesus himself was brought up out of Egypt after being a refugee. The Apostle Paul bears witness to this liberating God in his first sermon in Acts. The book of Exodus itself is a memory landmark for the people of God. So here we are. I would invite you to take out your Bible, if you have it, and we're going to go to the book of Exodus, surprisingly. And we're starting in chapter 1, verse 1. And so here is the beginning of the account. We're going to read verses 1 through 7, and throughout the sermon we'll read all of chapter 1. But starting with verses 1 through 7, it says this: "These are the names of the sons of Israel who went to Egypt with Jacob, each with his family: Reuben, Simeon, Levi, and Judah, Issachar, Zebulun, and Benjamin, Dan and Naphtali, Gad and Asher. The descendants of Jacob numbered 70 in all. Joseph was already in Egypt. Now Joseph and all his brothers and all that generation died. But the Israelites were exceedingly fruitful. They multiplied greatly, increased in numbers, and became so numerous that the land was filled with them." You see, Exodus is a story of continuation from Genesis. Genesis is a story of how God acted creatively in bringing the whole universe into being and then continued God's creative action by establishing relationship with humanity. The story doesn't end when Genesis does. God made a covenant with the Israelite people, the sons of Jacob, what we just read, where God promised to give them lots and lots of families. God also promises to give them their own land. but they currently find themselves living in a land that is not theirs, in Egypt. But what is true of God is that the creative activity of God is still alive, even in less than ideal situations. This is the heartbeat of the story of Exodus, that God is always creating life, creating a leader, creating liberation, creating relationship, creating new ways of being together, creating a place to belong, creating a family. The people respond to God in varying degrees of willingness or questions or doubts or flat out disobedience. And yet God responds to his people in creative relationship. It's out of this creative activity that the pattern of redemption begins to take form amongst the Israelites. God's propensity towards life and creative life is the heartbeat of the story. So when someone or something endangers or seeks to diminish life, God intervenes. We'll see what happens next. Open your Bibles again. Maybe just leave them open next to you so that you can keep jumping in there. We're going to read verses 8 through 14. Then a new king, to whom Joseph meant nothing, came to power in Egypt. Look, he said to his people, the Israelites have become far too numerous for us. Come, we must deal shrewdly with them, or they will become even more numerous. And if war breaks out, we'll join our enemies, fight against us, and leave the country. So they put slave masters over them to oppress them with forced labor. They built Pithom and Ramses as store cities for Pharaoh. But the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites and worked them ruthlessly. They made their lives bitter with harsh labor in brick and mortar and all kinds of work in the fields. In all their harsh labor, the Egyptians worked them ruthlessly. You see, the prosperity and aliveness of the Israelites becomes a threat. The new king of Egypt counters God's life-giving activity with death-dealing efforts. All this prosperity and flourishing intimidates the Pharaoh, and so he proceeds to do the work of anti-creation, of making life miserable for the people. What Pharaoh is really afraid of is the unknowing. These people were foreign. Their practices unknown to him and Egypt, their prosperity and the source of it was a bit of a mystery too. All too often, those in positions of power who feel their sense of power being threatened will take to measures of control and oppression. When something comes that is unknown or unforeseen, it can be much easier and much more destructive to take the reins and whip people into shape. What stands in contrast here is the difference between God's knowing of the people and Pharaoh's unknowing of the people. Knowing in this sense speaks to a depth of relationship that God had with his people. We hear in chapters 2 and 3 of Exodus that God knew his people, that God was committed to his people, and that he was genuinely concerned for their well-being. Pharaoh does not know. God knows. And this difference in knowing has a profound effect on action. To know someone means that you will act in accordance with what you know. To not know someone is to fear them. Not knowing leads to oppression, whereas knowing leads to liberation. In his not knowing, Pharaoh enacts harsh oppression on the Israelites, and his goal is to weaken them, tear down their bodies and spirits so that in their great number, they wouldn't rise up and take over Egypt. But his efforts have the opposite effect. Verse 12. Maybe you noticed it. It said, but the more they were oppressed, the more they multiplied and spread. So the Egyptians came to dread the Israelites. Egypt's fear, the dread, suggests that oppression has a negative effect on both the oppressor and the oppressed. Oppression has a negative effect not only on the oppressed, but the oppressor. Because the oppressor operates in a less human way and then seeks to diminish the humanity of those they are oppressing. In oppressive systems, no one wins. The hope here is that when liberation and redemption comes, all of creation, everything is made free, the oppressed and the oppressor. One is begging for it, the oppressed are longing to be free, and the other, the oppressor, doesn't even know that they're bound up. It is nearly impossible to engage in the Exodus story without engaging in the ongoing story of racial liberation that is occurring in our country specifically. We have certainly experienced a reawakening of the stories of oppression of our past history and our current realities. I am, as a white woman, reckoning again with the true history of slavery in this country and the effects that that history has on our present day, on my own thinking, especially this weekend. As we honor the history of Juneteenth, we cannot ignore scriptures and scriptures parallel to the struggles of right now. The history is this. Abraham Lincoln signed the Emancipation Proclamation to be made effective on January 1st, 1863. This proclamation declared all enslaved people to be legally free. And so Union soldiers marched into plantations all across the South, reading the proclamation and spreading the news to Confederate states. Because of oppression and resistance, the westernmost Confederate state, Texas, did not receive news of the emancipation until much later, on June 19th, 1865, 2.5 years later. 250,000 enslaved people received word of their freedom. This day became known as Juneteenth by those who were formerly enslaved. Let me bring us back to this phrase, not knowing leads to oppression, whereas knowing leads to liberation. Learning our history correctly leads to liberation. Acknowledging our history, truly knowing it, brings all of us along in the story of liberation and redemption. We all become more human, more in tune with the image of God in us when we know the story and are set free by the storyteller, God. I acknowledge that there are many opinions and perspectives within this pursuit of racial reconciliation, or to use a more biblical term, racial righteousness. Even the Israelites had quite the variety of opinions and perspectives in the midst of their own liberation. As people who follow Jesus, as people formed and shaped by Christian scripture, our motivation for racial righteousness is birthed out of the redeeming work of Jesus on the cross, the liberating work of God with all humanity, and the power of the Holy Spirit who makes this good news a reality in all of us and in all the world. Knowing this leads to liberation. But knowing doesn't bring liberation to fruition. It's a first step. The next step in Israel's liberation comes from an unlikely source. Grab your Bibles again. Let us look at Exodus chapter 1 again. We're going to read 15 through 22. The king of Egypt said to the Hebrew midwives, whose names were Shiphrah and Puah, "When you are helping the Hebrew women during childbirth on the delivery stool, if you see that the baby is a boy, kill him. But if it is a girl, let her live." The midwives, however, feared God and did not do what the king of Egypt had told them to do. They let the boys live. Then the king of Egypt summoned the midwives and asked them, "Why have you done this? Why have you let the boys live?" The midwives answered Pharaoh, "Hebrew women are not like Egyptian women. They are vigorous and give birth before the midwives arrive." So God was kind to the midwives, and the people increased and became even more numerous. And because the midwives feared God, he gave them families of their own. Then Pharaoh gave this order to all his people: "Every Hebrew boy that is born you must throw into the Nile, but let every girl live." The word of God for the people of God. Here we have a struggle between life and death. We have a God who is creatively active with his people, and we have a Pharaoh who is destructively diminishing that life. But what is also so shocking about this story is that Pharaoh would implore the support of Hebrew midwives. Pharaoh's an Egyptian. He seeks to use oppressed women to carry out his schemes of oppression, to appropriate them for continuing his system of oppression. What he misses in his call for brutality and violence and death directed at the Hebrew men is that it's the women who would actually be the ones to rise up against him. It's these daughters of Israel that subvert oppressive policy and save Israel's sons from death. The future of the nation lies in the hands of women attending to birth. These Hebrew midwives are named Shifra and Puah. Note that we don't get the name of the Pharaoh. Exodus author, we can assume it was Moses. Most scholars think it is Moses, is really telling us something about the power dynamic here. See, these women feared God. They had a knowledge of God that far exceeded Pharaoh's knowledge, and this knowledge is what birthed liberation. In an act of defenseless resistance, they put themselves and the entire community on the line by creatively refusing to give in to Pharaoh's oppressive demands. It's pretty safe to say that this Pharaoh had never attended a birth. He probably didn't know how it worked. And assessing his unknowledge of the whole thing, the midwives claim that the Hebrew women, the Israelite women, are vigorous and give birth before they can even get there. That word vigorous in Hebrew literally means life-filled. Is this not a sign of the activity of a creative God among them? These birthing women were too life-filled for the midwives to intervene. Perhaps this is the midwives' prophetic witness to Pharaoh and Egypt, that any attempts to diminish or oppress life will not prevail because God, the God of the Israelites, has filled them with life. The work of liberation requires midwives, people who will attend to the challenge of bringing life into the world. There are a variety of perspectives and opinions about how to do this best, but the narrative of Exodus 1 invites all of us to assess our own responsibility as midwives of liberation. No one, no matter their perspective or opinion, is left out of the invitation to participate. I read a helpful article about a year ago after realizing my own lax participation in this kind of midwifing. I was feeling as though I had to force myself and others into the journey of racial righteousness. That it was some kind of marathon that I would drag people on, including myself. This never makes for any life-affirming change. The article invited people to know, invited people that know and love Jesus to be welcoming hosts on the journey of racial righteousness. Imagine if you guilted people over to your house, force-fed them food that they weren't even hungry for, and after the meal required them to sit through hours-long debates on a particular opinion or perspective that wasn't even formed out of relationship. All too often, this is how we have approached any kind of transformative process in the church. But it's not the way of Jesus. He was a welcoming host. He was a host to the people that surrounded him. He developed relationships with these people, and then within the context of that relationship, he shared the truth of the good news with them. We know that those people who heard the good news out of God's own mouth had then a variety of perspectives and opinions about it. But Jesus welcomed all of them. This Exodus story invites us to consider how we too might be midwives of liberation. How we too might be welcome hosts on the journey of racial righteousness and really of all transformation that takes place through the power of the Holy Spirit. It invites us to consider how our knowing and unknowing has contributed to our opinions and perspectives, and how knowing God becomes the catalyst by which we can bring others from oppression to life. Each week this summer, we want to invite you to consider the stories of God's activity in your own life and in the life of our church body. And so we will put those stories down in some sort of fashion on stones that we're calling stones of remembrance. Those are, we have a table of stones in the narthex, but for those of you who are at home, we invite you to find some stones and a Sharpie pen and write down the ways that God has been active in your life or the ways you've seen God be active in our congregation's life. And we're going to compile those stones this summer and create a marker for the ways in which God has been active. So we invite you to just consider those stories. We'll have a prompt each week to help you, but we open the time and the space up for whatever story you have to share. But the prompt this week is this: what do you know of God that you didn't know a year ago? And what has that knowledge set you free from? As you reflect on your own story with God, as you reflect on the story of God within this congregation, would even that act set us all free? In Jesus' name, amen. Now, as you go on your way, receive this benediction. I pray that the Lord bless you and keep you, that the Lord make his face to shine upon you and be gracious to you, that the Lord lift up his countenance upon you and give you his peace. In the name of the Father, and the Son, and the Holy Spirit. Go in peace and serve the Lord.